Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks that as we come to this busy holiday season in which we celebrate the birth of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you would bless us and keep us, bless our congregation and keep it, that not only may we worship you and be refreshed and rejoice in God's word and sacrament, but that also you would protect us from all temporal harm and danger as we gather together on these holiday festivities. And bless our reading of the Book of Concord today, and let us flourish in the pure doctrine of the Word of God as Luther taught it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are on page 89. Page 89 on the very... Wait, no, not 89. Where am I now? Have I gotten... Yeah, it's 87. Yes, 87. Bottom of the page. But now we're talking about ecclesiastical power or church authority. What authority does the church have and what does it not have? And we've already talked about the fact that the papal church took not only spiritual authority but also temporal authority, and that the bishops and cardinals and archbishops of the Roman church were also temporal lords over people's lives. That is not what the New Testament teaches concerning the authority of the church. But concerning this question, it is taught on our part, all right, so the Lutherans, that bishops have no power to decree anything against the gospel. The canonical laws teach the same thing. Now, it is against Scripture to establish or require observance of any traditions to the end that by such observance we may make satisfaction for sins or merit grace and righteousness. For the glory of Christ's merit suffers injury by such observances, we undertake to merit justification. Okay, so you cannot decree anything or enforce anything or take power over other people apart from the gospel. And therefore, the church has no right, no authority to establish necessary things to merit works righteousness, because to do so is to come into conflict with Christ, all right? But it is manifest that by such belief, traditions have almost indefinitely multiplied in the church, and the doctrine concerning faith and the righteousness of faith being meanwhile suppressed. So traditions and requirements get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the gospel fades further and further and further into the background until the church is screaming for reformation. It's the same thing in human government, right? As long as we are all basically trained in morality, when the Christian church's moral structure was the basic assumption of American life, in addition to being Christian doctrine, it was the morals of the Bible were the basic background of our national life as well. And as long as this obtained, we could get by as a nation without having millions and millions of rules and regulations. But the further and further away people get from that moral core of biblical morality, God's morality, what happens is society begins to fragment and fracture, and so the leaders have to step in and impose law after law after law after law until there are so many laws that nobody even knows what the laws are that they are passing, and our lives become intensely entangled in a web of legalisms, and that's the way things look today. All right, almost infinitely multiplied in the church while the gospel is suppressed. For gradually more holy days were made, fasts appointed, new ceremonies and services in honor of the saints instituted, because the authors of such things thought that by these works they were meriting grace. Thus, in times past, penitential canons increased, whereof we still see some traces in the satisfactions. So he's doing a little inside baseball here, but what he's basically saying is that once you get in this habit of thinking that being a Christian is all about rules and regulation, and the more rules and regulation you are, the more religious you are, right? The minute that that happens, all of a sudden, instead of having like 6 or 7 really major holy days in the course of a year, we have dozens of holy days, and we have, in addition to that, a whole bunch of other minor festivals until you can barely keep track of them all, and almost every day of the week is a feast to Saint somebody or other, right? And you know, it's the same thing in national life. We have so many days, and you know, we not only the things like the 4th of July and Memorial Day and that stuff, but all these little days. So if you have a calendar, you will be reminded of all these, this day, Grandparents' Day, Mother's Day, Father's Day, ex-wife's day, ex-husband's day, you know, and we've got all these, and you can't even, and so what happens is nobody cares about them anymore. You know, who cares about all these days that they have? Because there's too many of them to care about. And then when we stick them at the end of the week or the beginning of the week so that we can have a long weekend, the holiday itself disappears in the mist of a long weekend instead of actually being about itself. All right, but I will stop talking about that because we got to make tracks here. All right, the paragraph again. Again, the authors of traditions do contrary to the command of God when they find matters of sin in foods, in days, and like things, and they burden the church with bondage of the law, as if there ought to be among Christians, in order to merit justification, a service like the Levitical, the arrangement of which God had committed to the apostles and bishops. All right, so in the Church of Rome, the idea was to kind of invent a kind of a Christian form of the Levitical laws of the Old Testament, which have been fulfilled in Christ and are therefore no longer binding. For thus some of them write, and the pontiffs in some measure seem to be misled by the example of the law of Moses. Hence are such burdens, as that they make it a mortal sin, even without offense to others, to do manual labor on holy days. A mortal sin to omit canonical hours. That certain foods defile the conscience. That fastings are works which appease God. That sin in a reserved case cannot be forgiven but by the authority of him who reserved it. Whereas the canons themselves speak only of the reserving of the ecclesiastical penalty and not of the reserving of guilt. So what are the things that they turned into mortal sins? Now, we have mortal sins and venial sins. A mortal sin is a sin that when you commit it, the Holy Spirit departs from your heart. Faith departs from your heart, and you are damned, right? From the moment that you commit that sin. That's a mortal sin. A venial sin is a sin of weakness, a sin that is, it's bad, and it could conceivably become a mortal sin, But it is not a sin that drives out the Holy Spirit. Like, for example, having an argument with somebody or saying something nasty to somebody. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily leave your heart and you become damned on account of it. It is a sin of weakness in which you're dealing with the weaknesses of your own particular personality. So there are venial sins and there are mortal sins. Here in the Church of Rome, they made it a mortal sin if you did manual labor on a holy day. And they called it a mortal sin if you omitted the canonical hours. That is, if you failed to say the seven prayers every day that were prescribed for the monks, if you omitted any of them, you were in mortal sin. All right? Certain foods defile the conscience. In other words, Jesus said, not what you put in your mouth defiles you, but what comes out of your heart defiles you, right? But they got it backwards, just like the Pharisees and scribes, and they say that if you eat certain foods at certain times, you are defiled, all right? Also, that fastings appease God. If you want to earn God's favor, fast for a day or two, and God will be impressed, and he will do what you want. And that sin in a reserved case cannot be forgiven but by the authority of him who reserved it. What does that mean? It means that if you get excommunicated by Pastor Turgeson and then you move away to Timbuktu, you can never be forgiven by anybody else except Pastor Turgeson. And if he doesn't give you absolution, because he's the one who imposed the ban on you. So if he doesn't give you absolution, all the absolution in the world won't help you, all right? You have to be forgiven by the person who you offended, all right? And so think of the poor person who they get excommunicated for eating cheese on Thursday, right? And then they're out of fellow, it's a mortal sin, so I'm going to hell. And then they hear that the priest who imposed the ban on them died. Well, now I'm living the rest of my life in eternal death because this priest who excommunicated me is dead. Nobody else can absolve me. Right? So this is the kind of nuttiness that happens once you get into this kind of thinking. All right, whence have the bishops the right to lay these traditions upon the church for the ensnaring of consciences when Peter, Acts 15, forbids to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, that the power given him was to edification, not to destruction. Why, therefore, do they increase sins by these traditions? Because it gets hold of people's souls and consciences and makes them comply with your will. Right? This is the whole thing about what we're going through now, all of the fear and anxiety that has been being foisted upon the American people. Why? Because the politicians know that if they keep you scared, and they keep you panicky, they can make you comply with what they want to do. It's all about power. All right? Nobody cares. Let me tell you something. Nobody cares about your health safety. Because if they cared that much, they wouldn't be letting all of these unvaccinated people across the borders willy-nilly and dropping off boatloads of Haitians coming into our country on the shores of the East Coast, they would crack down on it. But the fact that they are two-faced double standards here shows that they don't care about who gets COVID or anything like that. All of the so-called lockdowns, all of this stuff, it's all a big show for power. And that's what the church was into in the days of the Reformation. It was about maintaining power. All right. But there are clear testimonies which prohibit making such traditions as though they merited grace or were necessary for salvation. All right. Now, if we in freedom want to make a rule and follow it, like let's say we make a rule that we will have church services on Sunday night as well as Sunday morning. In freedom, we're allowed to do that. We'll say, okay, so we'll do that. You know, there's nothing in the rule book that says that 10:30 is the only time on Sunday you can worship. So we can do that in freedom. But the minute that you teach that somebody's salvation is put in question when they do not follow it, now you have become papistical. Right? That's what's being said here. All right, Paul says in Colossians 2, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. So Paul teaches the Colossians, don't let anybody condemn you and judge you because you don't observe certain dietary restrictions. All of that Old Testament stuff, all that ceremonial law stuff has reached its purpose in the coming of Christ. Now that we have Christ, we no longer are under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We learn from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament about Christ and what he brings to us. But we no longer have to eat kosher food. We no longer have to observe Passover. Christ is our Passover. Believing in him is observing Passover. All right? So anyway, you get the point. Also, Titus 1, he openly forbids traditions, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. People love to impose on themselves and others unnecessary rules. And it is one of the big things that always happens to religion when it goes wrong, is that in order to remedy the wrong, we take refuge in the law and we make things really strict, right? And we forget about the gospel. All right, and Christ, Matthew 15, says of those who require traditions, leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And he rejects such services. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be plucked up. So there's real religion, which is in the gospel, and there is false religion, which is legalism, which is works righteousness. If bishops have the right to burden churches with infinite traditions and to ensnare consciences, why does Scripture so often prohibit to make and to listen to traditions? Why does it call them doctrines of devils? Did the Holy Ghost in vain forewarn these things? Since therefore ordinances instituted as things necessary, or with an opinion of meriting grace, are contrary to the gospel, it follows that it is not lawful for any bishop to institute or exact such services, for it is necessary that the doctrine of Christian liberty be preserved in the churches, namely, that the bondage of the law is not necessary to justification, as it is written in the Epistle to the Galatians, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't get yourself tangled up again with that stuff. It is necessary that the chief article of the gospel be preserved, to wit, that we obtain grace freely by faith in Christ and not for certain observances or acts of worship devised by men. Boom. All right. What then are we to think of the Sunday and like rites in the house of God? To this we answer that it is lawful for bishops or pastors to make ordinances that things be done orderly in the church. Not that thereby we should merit grace or make satisfaction for sins, or that consciences be bound to judge them necessary service, or, and to think that it is a sin to break them without offense to others. So Paul ordains, 1 Corinthians 11, that women should cover their heads in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 14:30, that interpreters be heard in order in the church. So in other words, for the sake of good order, it's right for churches to decide to do things in certain ways. As long as the idea of meriting grace, earning salvation, doesn't enter into it. And as long as things aren't imposed on people as absolutely necessary for salvation. It is proper that the churches should keep such ordinances for the sake of love and tranquility, so far that one do not offend another, and that all things be done in the churches in order without confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, compared to Philippians 2. But so that consciences be not burdened to think that they are necessary for salvation, or to judge that they sin when they break them without offense to others. As no one will say that a woman sins who goes out in public with her head uncovered, provided only that no offense is given. Of this kind, all right, so he's talking about the things, the traditions in the church that are good and godly, but that are not required for salvation. Right? Now, some people, the minute they get the idea that something is not required for salvation, they think, ah, this is optional. I don't have to do it. And they immediately become rebels against the spirit of the Word of God. And they use their Christian freedom as an excuse to sin. That is just as bad as thinking that you're deserving God's favor by doing things that He has not commanded. I do the things that God commands, but even better, I do things He hasn't even commanded. He is really impressed with that, when you have your own initiative and you invent things that are even harder than what He commands. So both the legalism and the libertinism are both equally sins. The Christian walks that narrow road down the middle. We will not trust in our works. We will live by the gospel, but we won't use the gospel as an excuse to be negligent or sinful. All right. Of this kind is the observance of the Lord's Day, Easter, Pentecost, and like holy days and rites. For those who judge that by the authority of the church, the observance of the Lord's Day instead of the Sabbath day was ordained as a thing necessary, do greatly err. Scripture has abrogated the Sabbath day, for it teaches that since the gospel has been revealed, all the ceremonies of Moses can be omitted. And yet, because it was necessary to appoint a certain day that the people might know when they ought to come together, it appears that the church designated the Lord's Day for this purpose, and this day seems to have been chosen all the more for this additional reason, that men might have the example of Christian liberty and might know that the keeping neither of the Sabbath nor of any other day is necessary. All right, what's he saying there? He says an example of what I'm talking about is the fact that we Christians worship on Sunday. Did the church, by its authority, cancel the Sabbath day and change it to Sunday? No, that is a misunderstanding. The Sabbath law in the Old Testament was one of the ceremonial laws that point to Christ and the fruits of his salvation. Once Christ has come, the Sabbath day law is no longer imposed upon the soul of a person, except in this sense. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And what he's saying is, I am your Sabbath. I am the rest of eternal salvation, that the Sabbath was an Old Testament pointer to. Now that you have Christ, by faith in Christ, you fulfill the Sabbath. The Sabbath dwells in your heart by faith all the time. And it does not matter what day you meet together as a church. And so in Christian freedom, to honor the resurrection of the Lord, the apostles began to meet together as a church on the first day of the week, Sunday. And that became a custom in the church. But it is not that they, by their apostolic authority, canceled the Sabbath of the Old Testament and instituted a New Testament Sabbath on Sunday. That's not what happened. It's just that now that we have Christ, Old Testament ceremonies are fulfilled. We no longer need them outwardly, but they point to the grace of God that is in our hearts. And we have freedom to gather together to hear God's word on any day. That's why when you read the catechism, Luther explaining the third commandment, he doesn't say anything about days. We should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And so therefore, Luther, in explaining, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, says nothing about the Sabbath day. He says what the spirit of the Sabbath day is, that is to take time to hear God's word, holding it sacred and gladly hearing and learning it. That is to keep the Sabbath day, all right? But there's no idea that the church, by its authority, has canceled one of the Ten Commandments and replaced it with a new commandment. That's nonsense, all right? All right, there are monstrous disputations concerning the changing of the law, the ceremonies of the new law, changing of the Sabbath day, which all have sprung from the false belief that there must needs be in the church a service like the Levitical, and that Christ has given commission to the apostles and bishops to devise new ceremonies as necessary to salvation. These errors crept into the church when the righteousness of faith was not taught clearly enough. Right? When can people take advantage of you and impose the law on you? When you don't understand the gospel properly. You can be led by the nose into all kinds of deception. Right? Some dispute that the keeping of the Lord's Day is not indeed a divine right, but in a manner so. They prescribe concerning holy days how far it is lawful to work. What else are such disputations than snares of conscience? For although they endeavor to modify the traditions, yet the mitigation can never be perceived as long as the opinion remains that they are necessary, which must needs remain where the righteousness of faith and Christian liberty are not known. So if you don't know the gospel, you will remain under some form of oppression, some form of somebody holding laws over your head and forcing them down your throat. And you will be thankful for them to do it because you don't know the truth. You don't know the gospel. The apostles commanded, Acts 15, to abstain from blood. Who does now observe it? And yet they that do it not sin not. For not even the apostles themselves wanted to burden consciences with such bondage, but they forbade it for a time to avoid offense. This is important. You know that passage when the church gets together in Jerusalem to have a, what are we going to do about these Gentiles coming into the church? Some people wanted to force them to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, kosher and all that stuff. And other people, including Paul and Peter, wanted to maintain the freedom of the gospel. So they made the right decision, but they asked that the Gentiles, in order to not cause needless trouble and tension with the Jewish believers in the church, that for a time they would abstain from eating strangled meat and eating foods offered to idols and stuff, that they would abstain from this in order to avoid offense of your brethren. And so for a certain period of time, the Gentile Christians observed these rules. But then when there was no longer any need to observe them, it faded away. So anyway, so that's what we're talking about in that little paragraph from Acts 15. Scarcely any canons are kept with exactness, and from day to day many go out of use, even among those that are the most zealous advocates of tradition. Neither can due regard be paid to consciences unless mitigation be observed, that we know that the canons are kept without holding them to be necessary, and that no harm is done to consciences even though traditions go out of use. But the bishops might easily retain the lawful obedience of the people if they would not insist upon the observances of such traditions as cannot be kept with a good conscience. Now they command celibacy. They admit none unless they swear that they will not teach the pure doctrine of the gospel. The churches do not ask that the bishop should restore concord at the expense of their honor, which nevertheless it would be proper for good pastors to do. They ask only that they would release unjust burdens which are new and have been received contrary to the customs of the Church Catholic. It may be that in the beginning there were plausible reasons for some of these ordinances, and yet they are not adapted to later times. It is also evident that some were adopted through erroneous conceptions. Therefore, it would be befitting the clemency of the pontiffs to mitigate them now, because such modification does not shake the unity of the church. For many human traditions have been changed in process of time, as the canons themselves show. But if it be impossible to obtain a mitigation of such observances as cannot be kept without sin, we are bound to follow the apostolic rule, Acts 5, which commands us to obey God rather than men. So, if the bishops will not mitigate these strict and ridiculous rules, which they ought to do, because it's obvious that traditions have come and gone with time, so there's no impossibility of letting go some of these things, because things have come and gone. They become popular at one time and faded away at other times. And if they won't cut us some slack, as it were, we must obey God rather than men. We're going to follow the Bible rather than the wishes of the church. Peter, 1 Peter 5, forbids bishops to be lords and to rule over churches. It is not our design now to wrest the government from bishops. But this one thing is asked, namely, that they allow the gospel to be taught purely, and that they relax some few observances which cannot be kept without sin. But if they make no concession, it is for them to see how they shall give an account to God for furnishing by their obstinacy a cause of schism, cause of splits. You know, by their stubbornness, they're going to cause a split to take place in the church. So here, we have come to the end of ecclesiastical power. A lot of reading. I did a lot of reading this morning and as little commenting as possible. But now, let us conclude the Augsburg Confession. These are the chief articles which seem to be in controversy. For although we might have spoken of more abuses, yet to avoid undue length, we have set forth the chief points from which the rest may be readily judged. There have been great complaints concerning indulgences, pilgrimages, the abuse of excommunications. The parishes have been vexed with in many ways by the dealers in indulgences. There were endless contentions between the pastors and the monks concerning parochial rite, confessions, burials, sermons on extraordinary occasions, and innumerable other things. Issues of this sort we have passed over. We haven't even bothered mentioning them. So that the chief points in this matter have been briefly set forth might be more readily understood. Nor has anything here been said or adduced to the reproach of anyone. We have not named anybody by name and slandered them or ruined their reputation. Only those things have been recounted whereof we thought that it was necessary to speak, in order that it might be understood that in doctrine and ceremonies nothing has been received on our part against Scripture or the Church Catholic. For it is manifest that we have taken most diligent care that no new and ungodly doctrine should creep into our churches. The above articles we desire to present in accordance with the edict of your Imperial Majesty, in order to exhibit our confession and let men see the summary of the doctrine of our teachers. If there is anything that anyone might desire in this confession, we are ready, God willing, to present ampler information according to the Scriptures. And then they sign it. All right, so what is Melanchthon doing here at the end? So he says, what we've done here is to present the doctrine and practice of Scripture. Everything that we believe, teach, and confess is in conformity with the Bible, and it is in conformity with the Church Catholic. This is why they constantly refer to the Church Fathers, Augustine and Ambrose and all those, Irenaeus and all those people, to emphasize what we're saying is not only biblical, but the church has always believed, taught, and confessed this. All right, so we're not newcomers teaching some new novel doctrine here. We are teaching what the church has always taught. And we have a whole bunch of things that we could have talked about here, but we wanted to keep the main points before people's attention so we don't get lost in the details. So what we have basically set forth here is the summary of our doctrine so that you may see that what we teach is biblical and in accord with the Church Catholic. And so we present it to your majesty. All right, and so the emperor is sitting there having heard this thing read, and now the Lutherans have been given the opportunity to publicly confess their faith. Now it's interesting that the persons who read this to the emperor were not the clergymen, but they were the dukes and the rulers of the places that had accepted the Reformation, like you see Duke John of Saxony, the Elector, and Duke George, and Duke Ernst, etc. These were the people standing before the emperor and confessing this Augsburg Confession. And so it's not just a thing for clergy people. It's a thing for every Christian. The doctrine of the church is for us all to believe, teach, and confess. And with that, we will bring our study of the Augsburg Confession to a thankful close. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.